Testament lesson, our scripture text this morning is Jonah chapter 4. We'll read verses 5 through 11. Let us once more hear God's word. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have given us your word, and you've given us your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit who reveals, who inspires, who carries along the men who have written it. And he's also the Spirit who gives us understanding. We rejoice that you have given us not only your word, but your Spirit to illumine your word to us. So help us, Lord, to understand. Give us insight, wisdom. May you be glorified. I pray that you would help me. I pray that what I speak would be clear and accurately reflect what your word says. That together we as your people would grow in your grace and knowledge. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We come to the close of the book of Jonah. And we meet Jonah here at the outside the city. And he's done. He's sitting to wait to see what was happening. His preaching tour, maybe if we were in, you know, middle of the 20th century, we might say his crusade has ended. He's done. Probably unlike most men who have given their crusades, he probably don't go into deep depression. Well, maybe they do, but I don't think that they quite reach this level. Jonah now waits to see what's going to happen to the city. Now, I mentioned to you last time that I think verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 11 are chronologically backwards. That is, verses 1 through 4, Jonah seems already assured that the city will not be destroyed. Here we're told in these verses that he's waiting to see it. I think that the reason the author may put it this way is just to sort of push the argument to help us to understand Jonah's anger and then today his hypocrisy and how he reacts to God's grace. I don't think that there's anything nefarious about this. It's just to push the argument. And so we're given the assurity that the city will not be destroyed. And then we're kind of given a flashback to this is what preceded that assurity, that it would be destroyed. This was the interaction that God and Jonah have. What it does, though, I think also is that it forces the reader to consider himself against Jonah. Jonah, we've already pointed out, has prayed, and we didn't point it out this way, but he prayed hypocritically. He certainly prayed in anger. And in doing so, it forces now the reader of the book, you and me, others who read it before us, to consider us in light of Jonah. I think, and we're going to drive to this in a little bit, the ending of Jonah chapter 4 echoes, or at least precedes in echoing, what Jesus is going to tell us in the parable of the prodigal son. You probably will note hints, overlap between Jonah and his reaction to the salvation of Nineveh and the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son and his reaction to the return of the younger brother, the licentious living brother, and how he simply refused to accept the fact that the father's love extended even to the unlovable, unloved, destitute, pitiable younger brother, or the Ninevites. Now, when we come to the end of this passage, we're going to be done with Jonah. We don't know anything more about Jonah after we learn the ending of his preaching tour and ministry. We're not done, however, with Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. That we're going to revisit. In fact, we will, in a few months, get to the prophet Nahum, probably not a few months, a little bit more than that, and he is going to prophesy what Jonah has been longing for all along, which is the devise, the destruction of Nineveh. And Nahum's prophecy is going to reflect Nineveh, I'm going to use Nineveh, but it's Assyria, the crimes against humanity that they have. They have brutally treated people around this part of the Middle East as they conquered, including the northern kingdom of Israel. And Nahum is going to charge them with this inhumanity to man and call for and see to their destruction. That is through the prophecy that God is giving to him. They are brutal to the nations. And God says, I'm coming to visit you in judgment. Interesting thing. So if you're ever maybe in a Bible trivia mode, there are two books that end with questions. Jonah and Nahum. Further, both of the books are about Nineveh. And the question that each of them ends with are the opposite. That is, in Jonah, God asks Jonah the question. Shouldn't I pity a bunch of miserable people? Shouldn't I have mercy upon the pitiable? People who don't seem to be able to discriminate right from wrong. Shouldn't I do that? At the end of Nahum, God's going to ask a different question. Shouldn't I judge the unrepentant who have continued on in their sin, ignoring me? He doesn't use those words exactly, but it's the opposite kind of question. Shouldn't I judge those who have not turned to me? And so we're going to see, in this case, God driving home the point of his own mercy and grace to the pitiable. Sometime in the future, Lord willing, to Nahum, the point being, but, and this is the part that's always left out of the great creed that Jonah and all the other people that I mentioned confessed to God that he was loving and merciful and kind and so forth, that creed we showed it in several places. The one point that's always left out, and we find it in Exodus 34, is that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. When we come to Nahum, we're going to drive home that part of it. The guilty do not remain unpunished. But that's not for us today. Today, God confronts Jonah. He confronts Jonah's hypocrisy, God hears Jonah's complaint against him. We saw it in the prayer and then with this plant, that God is going to confront him about his own hypocrisy, about the plant today, and about Nineveh. And the plant is going to serve as an object lesson for Jonah and for us to understand who God is and how he applies his grace and his mercy to the pitiable. And so I would say at the front end that it's hypocritical to rejoice at one's own salvation while resenting the salvation of others. It's hypocritical to rejoice at your own while resenting that others would be saved. We'll call attention in a little bit to all of the passages that we read this morning. From the opening passage, come to the waters. Come. Buy food without money. To Romans 4, that there was an inheritance of nations for those who would come by faith to believe in the one whom God resurrected from the dead. In 2 Corinthians, that God gave to the church a ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming the very message of salvation to those nations. It's a message that Jonah had a hard time hearing. It's a message that sometimes we lose sight of and can from time to time be caught up in our own hypocrisy. I will not level that charge against you particularly, so please hear me, but that it is easy to be like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, to be caught up in what one has and despising what God would give to others. And so we'll look at that in light of these passages. But let's begin with the fact that Jonah is a first-rate hypocrite. Now, the term hypocrite is... that was intended to be just direct. The term hypocrite is too easily thrown around these days. Oftentimes, it's used in a manner that is not really intending the meaning of hypocrisy. In other words, people use it to describe others who act or who speak in a manner which they think contradicts that person. So, for example, Christians can be accused of being hypocrites because we're not perfect. Well, we don't proclaim that that's the case, that we've suddenly been made perfect. But yet we can be accused of that. And so you're a hypocrite because you fall short and you continue to sin. That's not really hypocrisy so much. There may be hypocrisy down the line there, but it's not so much. A hypocrite is a person who pretends to have certain values or virtues, certain moral or religious beliefs, something like that, certain principles, but that he actually doesn't really possess. And it's especially applied to a person whose actions contradict or maybe belie those stated beliefs. And it's this last part that I think we're going to see with Jonah. In other words, as a hypocrite, Jonah is one whose actions contradict what he says he believes. But not in a way that maybe is easily overlooked, but in a way in which he actually accuses God of sin. All the while saying, God, you are the God who is gracious and kind and merciful and so forth. But it is wrong for you to actually save these Ninevites. See, that's one whose actions, accusing God of sin, essentially, contradict what he says he believes, which is that I know that you are this way. We see that, again, I'm not going to make too many parallels, but we see that with the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We see the fact that he proclaims his love for his father, that, you know, I've been with you all the time. I've never left. I'm the one who stayed. I'm the one who does whatever you tell me to do. I'm that son. In other words, he's trying to establish that he knows his father in some way. And yet, even in proclaiming to know him, he doesn't seem to actually know who the father is, that he would be upset that the father would act in this way towards a licentious son. And that's what we have with Jonah. So Jonah is a hypocrite that way. He's a hypocrite in the sense that we have these two prayers, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 2's prayer in which Jonah gives God praise and glory and honor because he has rescued him from the ocean, the sea, the storm, the whole deal. And so he acknowledges in chapter 2 in the prayer that he was in distress. He acknowledges that. He cries to the Lord for help, and he acknowledges that God himself helped him when he cried out for distress, in his distress. He rejoices. In fact, at the end, he says it this way, that salvation belongs to the Lord, and he even promises to make sacrifices once he's back at the temple. Now, he wasn't doing it in the belly of the great fish. That would be an awkward place to make sacrifice. But the point is that when he gets back to worship, He will offer a sacrifice of to acknowledge the vow that he took, that salvation indeed belongs to the Lord, and he is thankful that he was rescued. So Jonah has been on the receiving end of God's grace, his long suffering, his slowness to anger, his relenting from disaster, his mercy. He's been on the receiving end of God's covenant of grace. And these attributes that we've rehearsed, and we rehearsed them last week, and I've just rehearsed them just now, these attributes are attributed to God. Jonah attributes them to God. He knows that this is who God is, and he's received them. And he knows that he has. But when we come to chapter 4, where he delineates these, which we saw last week in verse 2, Jonah disdains these same attributes about God when they are applied to the Ninevites. I mean, his prayer in verse 2 just drips with anger and condescension and scorn. Now, we don't want to go too far afield, but I just want to make a note that we don't want to impute too much into Jonah's sin beyond what we're given without recognizing that we fall short as well and often will question God as to why certain things have happened to us or in relation to other people who have received what seems to be greater blessings than we have or something like that, that we will question God and his motives and his actions. So when I say things like that Jonah has a prayer that drips with anger and condescension and scorn, it is true enough, you can read it. But that's not accusing him of something that I have never engaged in, or that you have never engaged in. I presume that you have been angry from time to time with God's actions in the life of another person or people. So we come to this cautiously to recognize our own sin, not simply to point out the sin of someone else. What Jonah here believes and what he confesses to believe, that salvation belongs to the Lord, is then contradicted by his anger towards God, who, from mercy and grace, saved the Ninevites. So the two prayers then taken together indicate that something is amiss in the way that Jonah is thinking. So now, kind of moving into our passage proper, we see that God is going to expose Jonah's hypocrisy. So, kind of looking at verse 5 there, God exposes Jonah's hypocrisy. And I want to point out, we need to be very thankful that God is a God who is gracious and kind and sort of all of these moral good attributes. Because he simply could have brought Jonah's life to an end. But God takes him through very patiently to teach him a lesson. Now, the sad thing is, we don't know if Jonah got it. We don't. We're left with a question. When I was in seventh grade, I read a book that frustrated me to no end. Some of you know this book. It was called The Lady or the Tiger. And this person was given a choice. And so he was either going to open a door and there was going to be a woman behind it, or he was going to open a door and there was going to be a tiger that jumped out and killed him. But he didn't know. And the author leaves you with him opening a door. And you don't know what happens. He doesn't tell you. You're left with the frustration of arguing, as we did in our class. Was it the lady or was it the tiger? That's kind of how Jonah ends. We get the lesson, I think. I mean, I hope that you see the lesson. It's not a hard lesson to get. But we don't know if Jonah gets the lesson. We pray that he does. We hope that he does. But we have no idea whether Jonah gets the lesson. But nonetheless, God exposes his hypocrisy. So throughout the book here of Jonah, God is both the creator and the governor of all things. Remember, we confessed that today about Christ, that he was the creator of all things, that he's the redeemer of all things. And we see that these two things go hand in hand in lots of ways. On a macro scale, the outworking of all these things is a vehicle for the outworking of God's salvation. So the outworking of providence gives a vehicle for the outworking of salvation. And we see this here in the book, that at God's command is a giant fish to swallow Jonah, to vomit Jonah. at God's command is a plant that grows pretty quickly up and gives this big shade. And at his command is a worm that immediately brings this thing to a halt and kills it. At his command is an east wind that comes along and blows Jonah into just absolute misery. So nature is at God's command. He is the creator and the governor of this universe. And he uses all of these things to expose Jonah. So he uses, if you will, circumstances to expose Jonah's hypocrisy. Which, you know, we have the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. I suppose that he uses circumstances in that same way to bring us that. Along with the Holy Spirit, I have, as some of you do, a spouse that helps to point out in the midst of circumstances that the way you are reacting is sinful. So I just want to point out to you that it is often the case that circumstances are such that God has orchestrated them to the ending that your sin is exposed. This certainly is what happens here. And so we see that now God is going to orchestrate life for Jonah. This is not good. I mean, just let's be honest. This is not good. This geographic region where Nineveh is, it's hot and dry. I think we have kind of personal testimony to that. In ancient times, the terrain as it was then, hard terrain, rough terrain, and it was quite inhospitable. I mean, you think about it, you go back 3,000 years. When Jonah left the city, there was no, you know, inn along the way. There was no gas station to give him comfort. There was nothing. He went outside and sat and he made this booth. Now, he's going to wait to see what's happened. So he constructs this little lean-to kind of a thing to ease his discomfort. And what he makes is a sukkah, which you all actually know. It's a word that has kind of come into English as sukkot, shelter. It means a shelter. But sometime, usually, I guess it's in the fall, the Hebrew folks, the Jewish folks, celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. That's this, the same word. And they celebrate it because they remember God's providence and redemption in the wilderness that he had provided for them. And so they all go outside, they build their lean-tos, and they live in booths for a couple of days. At least that's the way they were supposed to celebrate it. Well, Jonah makes something like that, and it's simply just a lean-to type shelter to get out of the heat and to get out of the sun that's beating down on his head. But it's interesting, just as a side note, that Jonah himself built something, and while it didn't in and of itself have religious significance, I mean, you could build any kind of shelter like this, but for Jonah as a Hebrew, it would have certain significance, that if he was building a shelter, he should at least remember that the time they celebrated this was for God's provision in this dry and barren land. Simple lesson just for him to maybe cross his mind. I don't think he gets it though. But he builds this nonetheless. But God is merciful here to Jonah. And to aid his comfort, he has this plant grow. It's Jack and the Beanstalk-like. I mean, it's this plant that seems to grow overnight, and it's not identified. So, again, this is one of those details that everyone will tell you it's this plant, that plant. It's not identified. Most people think it's a certain kind of a plant that does grow over there. It's indigenous to the place, and it grows relatively quickly, and it has big leaves. So, could it be? Sure, it could be that, but we don't know what it was. Whatever it was, it came up pretty quickly, and it did exactly what Jonah needed it to do, which was to kind of cover over the holes and to offer him shade in the sweltering heat and in the sunshine. Yeah, that's beating down on his head. So it did exactly what it was. And Jonah's a happy camper. I mean, think about it. Around here, you know, we get hot, we go in our houses, maybe turn the air conditioner on, maybe, you know, cooler than it should be, but we feel very comfortable and at ease. Oh, that's so nice. So to that extent, Jonah is now, he's comfortable. And probably holding out hope that, you know, fireballs will fall from the sky at any moment, because he's still waiting for the destruction of Nineveh. It's all good. So that's where Jonah is. But now we learn something else, that God still controls nature and he appoints a worm that starts chomping on this plant. God giveth, God taketh away. And now the plant goes away. And it falls. And then, to top it off, God sends a sirocco, a very hot wind. A lack of shade, sun beating down, and a wind that could hit about 60 miles per hour in the heat. So Jonah went from comfort to extreme discomfort. And he has nowhere to go. Something similar to this is in the Southern California. So the Santa Ana winds are like this. It's a very dry wind, very hot wind. This is what Jonah was experiencing. He's faint and he expresses a desire to die. So here now, God brings him from extreme comfort to extreme discomfort. And now the scenario is set. If you will, the trap is set. Because Jonah says, why don't you just kill me now? Or just let me die. In some ways, that's reminiscent of Elijah, his predecessor by a few years, who also, after a very successful prophetic ministry, just wanted to die. I'm the only one left, Lord. So why don't you just kill me and just be done with it and we'll be on our way. And Elijah was assured that there were 7,000 other ones and that God wasn't quite finished with Elijah yet. Here we almost have the opposite. In other words, we don't have Jonah expressing, well, I'm the only one left and so we should just kill me. It's more of a death wish. In which he finds that whatever success that he had was not the success that he wanted, and that he just wanted to die. And the discomfort of all of this in not relying on what God has provided for him adds to that misery. So the object lesson begins. God asks him that question. The second question, reminiscent of the first one from verse 4, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah's answer is yes. God tells him, and here's the lesson essentially, you didn't labor for that plant, which was here today, gone tomorrow. And then he draws out the comparison with Nineveh in those last two verses, 9 and 10. Should I then not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? In other words, God is going to draw the parallel and the comparison. This is why we want to see the creator-redeemer aspects here with God. God created the plant. And it was in God's control to do what he wanted with that plant, including kill the plant. Not to be capricious, but it was to teach Jonah the lesson. Thus, if the plant was God's creation in and of itself, he could do with it as he will. That's the question he asked Jonah. I've created all these people. They have fallen into sin. In fact, this idea of not knowing the left from the right, it's used three or four times in the Old Testament. It's used of Barzillai in 2 Samuel, and it's used of the work of the priests in Ezekiel in a couple of passages. And in all of these passages, it's the idea of discriminating things, being able to say, I don't know, these are triangles and these are squares and these are circles and we're going to categorize them. In other words, to be able to say, here's how we can distinguish this from this. And here it's used in a moral sense, the ability to know right and wrong. In other words, they're trapped in their sin. And they have no way to get out of this. They have no idea what salvation is. The implication is, Jonah, you've told them. But they have no idea. The implication is, Jonah, I sent you to tell them. You were my appointed man to tell them. And they repented. Should I not have grace and mercy towards the pitiful people that I made that are fallen into sin, that don't know right from wrong, that can't discriminate or discern, that have no way because they're trapped in their sin? Should I not pity these people to save them? Jonah, you pitied a plant that you didn't even make. You're ready to die over something that you had no control over. These were, if you will, my people. I have pity upon them. Why would you not want to have pity upon these people whom I've called my people? And it's a really hard lesson for Jonah to understand. And so far from being a cold, hard judge, God is a loving Heavenly Father who seeks and saves the lost. Jonah himself is a warning. He's a warning for you and for me against our own hypocritical resentment of God's mercy to others. As I mentioned, in many ways, I think Jonah 4 reflects Jesus' parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. It's in Luke 15, in which probably it's more having to do with lost than found. The preceding parables there suggest that. But we call it the prodigal son. And while we're not intending to exegete Luke 15 today, it is just worthy to consider a couple of things. So you probably know the parable. There's a father, he has two sons. One son says, give me all of what you're going to owe me. It's the younger son, so the father gives him stuff. He leaves, and he lives licentiously. And he squanders everything, and he's feeding pigs. And he decides that it's a sin to what he did, and he would come back, and he just wants to be a servant to his father. And his father embraces him, brings him in, puts the coat on him, the robe, the ring, you know, has a feast. It's certainly the idea that, and he tells the older brother this, the father does, you know, lost and found. He was lost, now he's found. And so there's this great picture of salvation here, including the feast and the rejoicing and all of that associated with that. And then the older brother, who is resentful, and as I mentioned, he says to him, well, you know, everything that you've asked me to do, I've done, and I've never left, I didn't squander, and I didn't do any of these things. You didn't do any of this for me. Why does he get that? So you have this interplay between the father and these two sons in terms of how they receive and how they deal with God's grace, particularly to the licentious one. We see this here. Jonah is one of God's. He's his prophet. I mean, I wouldn't stake the whole case on this, but Jonah was probably morally upright, obedient, did what God wanted. I'm not saying that qualified him to be a prophet. I'm just simply pointing out that he's presented to us as generally an upright person, except for this chapter 4. And these people are completely wicked. And he can't deal with the fact that God's grace is to them. But we understand in the parable of the prodigal son, we understand the older brother as being self-righteous rather than finding his righteousness through his father. It's often noted that both sons needed to repent, not just the one, but both. And I know sometimes it's very easy to identify with a licentious son and not with the older brother, but there's probably a better chance that all of us, generally speaking, who grew up in the church would fall under the category of older brother more than we would fall under the licentious brother, possibly. And I'm saying that we fall into that same trap of self-righteousness that Jonah falls into, that the older brother falls into, that it's good that we got it, but these people just don't really deserve it. So let me qualify this by saying this. I'm in no way identifying in particular anyone here that says, I'm like this. It may not be the case. So may it simply be a reminder to all of us that God is who he is. And that he will come one day in judgment through his son, Jesus Christ. He has promised to do that. But until that day, he has not called upon us to make the final judgment on any particular person. Even as we do church discipline, we never make the final judgment. Our discipline is always with the idea of restoration. And we don't know a person's heart. If we were to put someone out, we don't say, we know definitively they're not a believer. We're saying they're not acting like one. That's different than saying you're not one. Only God can say you're not one. We only say you need to repent because you're not acting like one. So my point here is that our ministry, I think Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians, is a ministry of reconciliation. We proclaim to the world, as a church officially, what we do is we make proclamation of God's goodness, that in him salvation is found, and only in him. And our proclamation needs to go out to the people who need to hear it. We don't get to prejudge who those people are. Not saying that we do, but simply pointing out that we can't make that prejudgment. well, these people look like they will be better to receive it than these people over here. This is, you know, this is where Jonah's struggling a bit, if you could put it nicely. He's struggling with, well, these people are kind of bad. I don't want to give them the gospel. Let's give them the fire and brimstone. We'll save the gospel for somebody else. And so he's making some kind of a prejudgment. So we need to be careful that we understand our ministry as a ministry of reconciliation. As a church, there are different parts that all of us play in that ministry of reconciliation. It could be on a small level, you as a person out living, you know, in the world with neighbors and friends and coworkers and all that stuff, that you share the gospel regularly to you know, bring folks into the church. But it's also that we as the church have to make official proclamation of the good news of the gospel to the world. However it is that we decide and determine that we need to do that, but we need to put it out indiscriminately. In that same way that Isaiah has said, come, come and buy milk with no money. Come and eat of this great feast that won't cost you a dime. God's grace is here for you. And it's big grace. It's great grace. You can eat, and it won't cost you a dime. Come and eat with us. Come. And the call goes out. Come. Come to the waters. Be refreshed. That's that ministry of reconciliation writ large. Come. God's grace is here. You and I should know that because each and every week we say it. We rehearse it. And it's not simply a rehearsal in terms of, well, let's get through this part again. But it is that you and I need to hear God's grace to receive it by faith, week in and week out. As we recognize our own shortcomings, our sins and our failures, that we know that God saved even the likes of us. And that His grace is abundant here for us. So that when you and I hear the good news of the gospel, we don't just say, okay, but we say, amen. That is true for me. But then we don't keep it to ourselves. We take it to those people who need it as well. You notice that that's what Paul mentions in Romans also. He mentions that this salvation comes by faith. And that this one who it was given to originally, he said, he didn't just say that it was counted to him as righteousness for his own sake, but it was for us. For anyone who believed that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There's salvation right there. Do you believe in the person and work of Christ? That what he did, what he said, he lived this perfect life, he died vicariously in your place. God resurrected him from the dead to justify you. We'll see that next week, Lord willing, that we read chapter 5. That you are justified. Your sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. The good news of the gospel. He was raised for your justification. That's not simply just a true statement. I mean, it is a true statement. But that's a true statement for you, I pray. And it's a true statement that we want to proclaim to the world, that free offer of the gospel that goes out, that says, folks, here is your salvation, and it is in Christ alone, and here it is. Come and believe this. That's going to be a challenge for us. It has been. Because we all have our prejudices, we all have our biases, we all have the way we act and interact towards folks. And we're a proper looking lot, and that's fine enough. Part of our hurdles that we're going to have to get over. And again, not saying it's the case, just pointing it out as a reminder to us. Because I think sometimes we do remember this well. But it may be that God brings to us those who really need pity, the unlovable. We need to give them the gospel too. Not saying we don't. Simply as a reminder of the text that's in front of us and how we apply it into our lives. That we don't want to get caught into Jonah's trap. Don't think we have, but we don't want to. And so let God's word be a reminder to all of us to not get trapped into that of hypocrisy. God's grace was good for me. For everyone else, you know, not so good. No, we don't want to get caught there. We want to engage in that ministry of reconciliation. God's good news is for the world. He has chosen His own, and He will bring them in. May we make that proclamation loud and clear for us and for the world to hear, and may we receive it by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this day because this is the day that You've made. We ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen us in our proclamation, in our sharing, in our understanding of You and the good news that You have. May we tell the world, and may You add to our number those who are being saved. We thank You for this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for receiving at the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," number 509.